All right, good morning, everyone. Woo. So this morning, we're going to begin our study of Matthew chapter 10. And how did we end up at Matthew chapter 10? Well, last week, we read Matthew chapter 9, 35 to 38, which took us right to Matthew 10, verse 1. Actually, I was actually going to move on to Matthew 28 and talk about the Great Commission this week. As last week we did our Who's Your One service, and we said, hey, this is an ongoing thing that as a church we're committing to praying for one person whom we know needs to hear the gospel. And we have our commitment cards up here, and I invite you as you continue to pray through your one, if you have a commitment card, you can bring it up. We can add it to there at any time. And so I was like, oh, well, the Great Commission is a great natural starting point to go next. But as I was studying, I really started to think, do we really understand what it means to be a disciple? I really found myself challenged by I can tell you the make disciples is the command there. But I started to really think, what is a disciple? And I thought, well, there's plenty of books that talk about being disciples. But we have one book that tells us exactly what it means to be a disciple, right? And so I went back and I said, you know, the apostles, the disciples, would have been very much influenced exactly by what Jesus taught them. They wouldn't have a couple thousand years of church thought, doctrine, theology, and arguments to influence them like maybe some of our discipleship books do today. When Jesus says, go out and make disciples, they would have thought just 2.5 years ago, Jesus told us this is what a disciple's experience is like. And so I thought, let's go back and let's look at discipleship as we find it in Matthew 10. If you could please stand as you're able, I'm going to read Matthew 10, 1 through 15. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, I ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, that you would make our hearts and minds open to hearing your word, to hearing what you have to say to us today on what it means to be a disciple as we begin to try to really understand what you're calling us to as your people. And I ask, Lord, that anything that's of me would just blow away like chaff, like trash in the wind, that only your word and your truth remains in my heart and in the hearts of those that are listening. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here in the first four verses is the choosing of the disciples, which we see here Matthew says they're apostles. We see the same parallel passages in Luke and in the Gospel of Mark. And these are the laborers that we talked about last week. We talked about Jesus said, pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And what do we discover? That those who are praying to send out laborers become the laborers. And that we have to be open for God to move us in such a way to send us out. And so now we see him in this first commission. I call this the first commission. This is the first charge that Jesus gives his disciples. And why? Because, again, to remind you, Jesus saw the crowds and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. Jesus was heartbroken over the condition of people. People are broken. People are hurting. People are messed up. Jesus knows this. And he saw it and he realized, I can't be in every place at once. The Lord Jesus is truly human. He cannot, in this present moment, be in more than one place at once because he is in his earthly ministry. Truly human, truly God, born the son of a virgin. So he commissions his disciples and empowers them. And so I think as we look at these first 15 verses, I think there are some important things that we can draw out of this for us as a church today. Because Paul even says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And Paul's an apostle. So just to maybe say, well, this passage is about the apostles' mission. Well, if Paul the apostle says that we should imitate him as he imitates Christ, then should we not take something from this passage where Jesus is teaching the apostles directly? I think there's four things. First, disciples should understand where they're going and what the mission is. Second, disciples should know the message and its power. Third, disciples trust God for all their needs as much as those who are called as gospel laborers. And fourth, disciples seek to establish relationships. So look at verses 5 and 7. So these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go. Isn't it interesting? Jesus' first commission tells the disciples, okay, guys, I want you to go out, but don't go to the Gentiles and don't go into the towns of the Samaritans. Clearly, he gave them really clear instructions, right? In negative terms, don't go here. But they were supposed to go where? To the house of Israel. And as I was studying, I found it interesting that sometimes I think we overlook the fact that Samaritans were actually kind of a step above Gentiles. So Gentiles were like all the Greeks and the Romans, definitely nothing related to the Jewish people. But Samaritans actually were a step above. That's why they're called out separately. And if you look in 2 Kings chapter 17, look at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, he captured Samaria and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So in the ninth year of Hoshea, who is the king of Assyria, he had taken over Israel, which was the northern kingdom. Right, so Israel broke up into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Israel's in the north. Israel was the one that had bad king after bad king after bad king. And so they were deported much sooner, almost 200 years sooner than the southern kingdom. So they've already gone into deportation because they were taken over by the Assyrians. And all the Jewish people in Samaria, the Samaritans, were moved. Well, he put them over here, but what did he do with that land? Well, we see that in 2 Kings 17:24, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Kuta, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. This is one of the weird things that the Assyrian politics, they're like, when we take over a land, what we need to do is we need to take the people who naturally live there and move them to other cities, and then we're going to take people who are already loyal to us and move them to those cities, right? So that way, in a sense, you can kind of make sure that there's no rioting, no uprisings or anything like that, right? It was like this big political shuffle. But what happens? We see in verse 25 of 2 Kings 17, and at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So these Babylonians and Avaz and Hamath, they get moved to Samaria, and what happens? Well, they don't worship God, and lions start coming among them and eating them. Right? Can you imagine this? Dear King, thanks for the new plot of land. Unfortunately, it's filled with lions. My friend Joe got eaten last week, and I fear that my wife and children are not safe. What are you going to do about this? Right? I mean, I can see it now. And the king of Syria hears this, and so what's he do? You know, so verse 26, the king of Syria is told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And there you have it. That's what Samaritans are. Samaritans are a mixture between Babylonians, Avians, Kutans, Hamaths that didn't get eaten by lions, who then end up intermarrying, and they are taught by a priest that had been removed from the land. But as we know, or the priests of Israel, they weren't real faithful to God. I mean, they were already worshiping cows in two different places. They were doing all sorts of kind of weird things. So they kind of were taught the ways of the Lord, but not exactly. And so, you know, you read this and you go, okay, so Jesus didn't come to give the message of the kingdom to the Gentiles, and he didn't come for the Samaritans. Well, is that true? Well, we know that that's not true because the Great Commission in Matthew 28 tells us what? To make disciples of all nations. So what we see here is that there is a priority to the house of Israel. It was just a start. In Jeremiah 50, verse 6, we read the Lord say this concerning his people. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. And then in Ezekiel 34, 11, we see that God promises that he himself is going to go gather his sheep. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, 24, that he had come first for the house of Israel. I mean, isn't that what we see in Romans 1, 16? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so it really, it's about a priority to the Jews. So a disciple should know where they're going and what the mission is. And our mission is what? To make disciples, to go out and duplicate ourselves, which means what? What makes us a disciple? It's our faith in Jesus Christ. It's our trust in Jesus. It's our understanding that we cannot attain the kingdom of heaven on our own, but that God offers it as a gift. And so that's the message, right? But who are we supposed to go to? Just the people we like? No, we're supposed to go to all peoples. We're supposed to go to all people. So even though we have here in Matthew 10 in the first commission the representation of the priority of the house of Israel, it does not mean that we don't share the gospel with everyone. It doesn't mean that we today, hey, let's create a whole new class of Gentiles for ourselves and a whole new group of Samaritans for ourselves. Let's figure out some people that we know Jesus no way is going to save them. So let's not bother trying to carry the gospel to those kind of people. No, that would be wrong. That would be wrong. So disciples should know where they're going. We should know what our mission is. And disciples should know the message and its power. So look at verse 7 of Matthew 10 again. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's a question. How often have you thought about evangelizing somebody who says, I'm Jewish? Do you feel wrong about that? Are there some that maybe feel a little like, well, why would I evangelize a Jewish person? That doesn't make any sense. Well, did I not just read Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It is not wrong to evangelize to our Jewish friends. We believe in their Messiah. They just don't understand that. They don't understand who Jesus is. And it is for the benefit of us being grafted into the vine, for us to be able to be called children of Abraham, that they've stumbled, that God has allowed them to stumble on Jesus, but yet that doesn't mean that we go, oh, well, we don't have to tell them about Jesus because they're God's people and they've got their own deal. You see, we're infected by some modern theologies that are not helpful. Ideas such as dispensationalism, there's a big word for you, which when taken to some weird extremes says things that, well, God has been cutting different kind of deals and working differently throughout history. And so during this time, God's only concerned with saving this kind of people. And at some point in the future, God will be concerned about saving Jewish people. So don't worry about witnessing to Jewish people because they've got their own special deal. You know, dispensationalism started in the late 1800s. Certainly not something that the early church was preaching. So we have to question that. I would tell you, do not ever embrace any theology, ideas of theology, without fully looking at it and going, well, does God seem to deal with people differently at different times? Well, yes, of course he does. But does that mean that God has some absolute set rules that once he's done this, oh, well, now I'm locked in. I only deal this way. We're in the church age, so sorry, folks. Nobody else except for church age people. Right? I mean, this is the danger of sometimes reading too many books. I suffer from that, but I encourage you to read these books. But then to read the book and balance the two. What about something like replacement theology? The Bible makes it very clear that we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are true Israel. You are. You're an Israelite. You've been grafted into the vine. But that does not mean that we have replaced Israel as a people. So if we take the idea that we, the church, is Israel way too far, and we go, well, the real Israel is us now, so guess what? We don't have to witness to Jewish people because they've been cut off completely. You see how thoughts that might be well-intentioned can be taken to some real crazy extremes. So know the message. The gospel is for all peoples. We are to proclaim the gospel for all peoples. Period. Just like we watched in the video. What about miracles? Look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Do we see a lot of miracles in our day and age? I mean, let's be honest. I don't know that a lot of us see a lot of this kind of powerful miracle. You might see it on videos of folks who do things for show, where they're slapping people with their coats and knocking them over. Miracles are not for show. They're not to dazzle people. They are a demonstration of the power of God to fulfill His promises. That is what miracles are. The reason we see miracles in the New Testament is because the gospel message, the kingdom of God, was going forth in an area where there's no influence. They don't know God. They know Zeus and Athena and Apollo and this cow god and that alligator god and, you know, and that god over there who's shaped like a funny tree. I think today, where we do see miracles of this level, because I think to us we go, wow, man, it'd be cool to see somebody risen from the dead, wouldn't it? I'll be honest. I think that would be an amazing thing to witness. It'd be amazing to witness a leper being cleansed because it's something I can physically see. But you know what? God is performing miracles. I mean, we have in this congregation folks who have had bad news that when they go back to the doctors and they go, oh, it's not as bad as we thought it was. I'm going to tell you what happened is we prayed and something was bad and the Lord did something about it. But sometimes we overlook those because it's not as grand as seeing a dead person stand up. I will tell you that today, where you can see those kind of miracles is actually out in the mission field. As missionaries are going out to places, like we saw in the video, zero gospel influence, they are very much into what's called animism. Their religions are influenced by spirits. They're influenced by beliefs in powers that can be harnessed, nature and the such. Let me read you a story that I found from 2016. This is so David Platt, he was for a while there the president of the International Mission Board, and he is reporting out, and this was on September 19th of 2016. He was reporting out to the Southern Baptist Mission Board. He says, a Southeast Asian believer trained by Southern Baptist missionaries took some friends with him, and they began sharing the gospel in a village that was totally unreached with the gospel until they got there. The villagers responded attentively. They began to study the Bible like the noble Bereans, and many in the village believed. As they came to Christ, a number brought their idols, necklaces, and amulets, which were connected with pagan worship, to the center of the village to be burned. But in a strange reversal one day, some began taking back their occult-linked objects. You see, in animism, people believe that spirits can inhabit things like amulets and daggers and such. It seems the village leader had died, and a few superstitiously believed his death was caused by evil spirits upset with the destruction of the sacred objects. Discouraged by the sudden turnaround, the Christians went to express their condolences at a house where the village leader's body lay in repose. Standing over the fallen leader, they began praying that God would show his mercy to the people in the village, that God would show his glory and his love to that people who were so close. Then something astonishing happened. As they were praying over the man, all of a sudden the man coughed. Everybody in the house got really still. Then the man coughed again. People rushed to the man's side as he started breathing once more. People started helping him up. Everyone looked at the Christians in amazement. What in the world happened? They decided this was a good time as any to share the gospel. And so they shared the gospel, and in the days to come, people started coming to faith in Christ, and that village started burning their idols again. And Platt acknowledged that he doesn't have any medical evidence from the remote location to verify the resurrection, but said, I do know at villages like this, they know how to recognize death. And then he said, if he wasn't dead, God chose an opportune moment for the man to cough. Here's what I do know. We have the good news of a God who has conquered death, who has the power to say to the dead, come to life. So think about that. That, I believe, is a demonstration of this kind of power that was given to the disciples. Why? Because it helps to overcome the superstition. Remember, superstition is not just simply superstition. There are demonic forces behind pagan worship. And so these people are trapped, enslaved, not just by a belief system, but also by spiritual powers and dark forces. And God can and does raise the dead in order to make a point that he is the Lord of the living. And so miracles are not for show, but miracles take place in places where the gospel has not yet fully taken root. These large miracles, I believe they still happen today. But where the gospel has taken root, like here in Gehenna, how many gospel churches are there? Or at least gospel claiming churches? There's a lot, right? I mean, look, we claim to be a gospel church, yes? Okay? So there is clearly a presence of gospel believers here. I believe that in our case, God wants us to be a part of that mission to alleviate human suffering and to help increase flourishing. And what are we supposed to do? Pray. Right? We pray. We pray for our friends to come to know Jesus. We pray for the sick. We pray expectantly, but ultimately just trusting God's wisdom. We also have the ability to do words and deeds, don't we? We as a church can actually do things to minister to people. Maybe we're not laying hands and people are being healed of things, but could we not have a ministry to help people who can't afford their medications? I mean, God gave us the knowledge and the wisdom to create medicine. That's a gift of God. Now, if we abuse medicine, that's bad. But medicine in and of itself, it can be very healing, very curing. So maybe we don't see evidences that some of us are gifted by the Spirit to lay hands and heal the sick. But we as a church could decide to help bring healing by supporting those who can't afford their medicines. I mean, I've heard stories of outrageous drug prices. And I'm not getting political here. I am just simply stating fact. James 2. Great reminder. James 2, verse 14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. When the gospel takes root in a place, I believe then God expects his people to step up and use the gifts and the talents in order to bring about relief of suffering, relief of issues that are plaguing a community. These are things that we can do. We can feed the poor. We can clothe them. We can help those that are sick. And if by some miraculous thing the Lord brings upon us someone that does have the gift of healing, then by no means should we be like the charlatans who go and charge people to come and get healed. If those people truly had the Spirit and truly were able to heal, then why are they not in the hospitals healing every single sick person? Because they're charlatans, wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers, false prophets of the devil, ruined people that are not worthy and were created for that destruction. It is a scary thought that if they claim to have read their Bible, they must have skipped the book of Jude and 2 Peter because they would realize the Lord warns them. Third point, so we should know the message. We should know its power, the power of the gospel the greatest miracle really is people being born again, if you really think about it, right? Because even those that are raised from the dead, if they have no faith in Christ, they will die and will not be risen to eternal life, but eternal judgment. So there's power in the message. Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Disciples trust God for all their needs as much as those who are called as gospel laborers. So verses 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, no two tunics, no sandals, no staff, for the laborer deserves his food. I think this is, for, you know, simply put, if God's calling you to do something, you don't have to overthink it. Don't overpack. Don't overprepare. Don't think that, oh, God's not going to be able to meet that need, so I better make sure I pack an extra pair of underwear. Okay? God will meet your needs. This is not saying that you don't prepare. What it's saying is you don't prepare in an inappropriate manner. A manner that shows that, well, I think God's with me, maybe, right? And we look at Luke 22. Jesus asks them this question. And I think this, to me, gives me that confidence that God's going to provide when he tells you to go do something. In Luke 22, verse 35, and he said to them, the disciples, when I sent you out with no money bags or knapsacks or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Nothing. They lacked nothing. I think it's sometimes amazing how often we don't trust God. But I do it. I'm guilty too. So I'm not saying it as something on you. It's something on all of us. But yet when we trust God and we see him work, how amazing that is. right? I mean, what a beautiful thing it is to see God fulfill his promise and to take care of you and to meet your needs. One of the interesting things about these verses is that these verses, actually verse 10, the end of it, "For the laborer deserves his food," is actually one of the establishing verses for the fact that those who labor in the gospel, such as myself, any ministry leaders, those going on missions, are to be supported by the congregations. They're to be supported by the church. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's an Old Testament quote. "And the laborer deserves his wages." That's Jesus. And this here, he's talking about verse 17. Let me back up. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." But I'll tell you that I don't think that this verse should just be limited to us. You shouldn't just say, well, you, pastor, are the one who really needs to be trusting God while I pack my money bag and I pack this and I do this and I do that. No, that call is for all of us as disciples. We're all to be trusting God in all things at all times. So it's not just a verse about pastors and missionaries, right? There's no such thing as second-class disciples. We have got to get out of that bad habit that was established that said something along the lines of, if you really love Jesus, you're going to be an international missionary. If you love Jesus a little bit, you know, less than that, like not really, but you love Jesus, then you'll be a pastor. If you love Jesus, then maybe you'll be a missionary here locally. If you love Jesus, then, you know, you come and you help out at the church. If you love Jesus, then you just come to church. Right? Look, there's no second class, third class, fourth class disciples. So disciples are to trust God for all their needs. And what's interesting is the laborer deserves the wages, right? The word here for wages is the same word that was used for salt. This is where we get our saying that somebody is worth their weight in salt. Because Roman soldiers were paid with salt. This was a commodity. I mean, you know, if you had a lot of salt, you were rich. Right? And so may we all strive to be worthy of our weight in salt for the purpose of the gospel. That's my prayer, that we all be worthy of our weight in salt. Final point. Disciples seek to establish relationships. Look at verses 11 to 15. "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or the town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Starts out positive, and then it kind of ends, oh, right, a little judgy. But friends, there's a difference. That's it. We're trying to warn the world of the coming judgment. And the world's favorite thing to say nowadays might be, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me, bro." Right? Listen, if I don't warn you that there's a judgment coming, you might yell at me on your way, "Why didn't you warn me?" Right? It's amazing. But verse 11 tells us what? Find a place where God is working. That's how I sat and prayed about the verse, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. And I thought, wow, really? Lord, are you really asking me to make judgments like, "Jim Corder, you are worthy. I will come to your house and bring a paintbrush. Jim Corder, I shall take my peace back. You are no longer worthy." Right? I mean, that's not what the verse is saying. But it is saying that we should look for a place where God is working, right? Look for people who are open and seeking. I mean, if there's somebody in your workplace or somebody that you are standing in line and they're sitting there and all of a sudden they look at something and go, huh, man, that's an interesting story about that. Man, I wish I if I could ask a Christian this. I mean, you know, it's happening right before your eyes, right? Or somebody at your work who's asking questions, right? It's not for you to judge the worthiness. It's for you to understand where God's working, right? Right? Because he says what? That if you find someone whose house is worthy, and a house is a representation of family, right? A group, right? That you are to go to them. And you're to let your peace come upon them, right? And so we're to offer friendships. To me, verses 12 to 13, I would tell you that's about friendships. Greet the house. Spetsamai is the one of my favorite Greek words. Spetsamai. What's up? Greet the house. Enter it. Offer it peace. Peace be with you, right? You know, and that's not just peace of, I hope all's going well, but it's, you can bring peace. You can bring aid. You can bring help, right? I mean, if you're staying over at somebody's house, it's okay to say, hey, can I do the dishes, right? I mean, that might bring some peace for some people. So set up relationships. Greet people. Look for where God is working. I found an interesting story in 1 Samuel 25. So after Samuel dies, David is begins to go wandering around the wilderness of Paran. And, you know, he's kind of, if you remember, Saul kind of wanted to kill David, right? So David's been anointed king. He's not yet king. And Saul is always trying to find him to put a spear through him. And so David, in 1 Samuel 25, verse 6, He decides to send 10 young men to go down to this camp. And he tells them, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. See, that's a very warm and friendly greeting. And then he says, I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did not harm them, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. And so here's the thing he asked for. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So as I was reading this, the peace, you know, let your peace come upon them. It's like takes me back to this moment, right? Here's David, right? He sends a message of peace to Nabal and says, "Hey, you know, peace be. I didn't harm your guys. It was great, but we kind of have a favor to ask. We're kind of hungry here, you know. What you got? Anything you can spare? I hear you're all having Mardi Gras. You got a little bit for me?" Right? Okay, so that's all well and good. And then what happens? When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited, and Nabal answered David's servants this way. Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Okay? All right. So, what do you think? Should they stick around or should they leave? Should I stay or should I go? I mean, to me, this is, you know, if you go and you go over to somebody's house, let's say you feel moved to maybe let's do some door knocking. Woo, that's some old school evangelism, right? But if somebody's like, no, thank you, shuts the door on your face, are you going to knock again? No, right? But maybe somebody maybe instead of knocking at doors, maybe you start what I call prayer walking your neighborhood. So you just start on a regular basis walking around your neighborhood praying. Praying for the people you see. And you never know. Somebody might stop you and say, hey, I see you all the time. You live down there? Yeah. Well, oh, okay. So you're just out exercising? No, I'm actually walking my neighborhood and I'm praying for my neighborhood because I want to see everybody's life doing well and I think God can do some amazing things. Right? Imagine that. Right? Imagine that. And so verses 14 and 15, if they won't listen to you, shake off the dust from your feet. This was a practice of the day because if you were walking in Gentile or unholy territory, right, when you left, you shake it off because you don't want that stuff on you. Nehemiah shakes off his coat when the folks were rejecting him, right? So this is about rejection. So I would tell you that when you're rejected, it's not you. It's them, unless it's you. What do I mean by that? Well, so we're to speak the truth in love, right? Love people so much that they have no clue that you actually disagree with them. I've found this to be incredibly successful. I mean, I've spent plenty of time out in the private sector around folks that I knew I did not ideologically align with. But I love them. I love them all the same. And never once did I say, yes, I support this or that or the other. But I love them. And we had relationships. And we were able to have conversations. And I was able to share the gospel with some. So love people so much that they have no clue that you disagree with them. Because here's the thing. People will be offended by the truth. Bottom line. The gospel is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jew. The truth of God's truth is offensive. But they should never be offended by you. They can be offended by the truth that you speak, but they should never be offended by the way you present that truth, by who you are, your character, your nature, how you act and behave, those things. Because I will tell you that I know there were plenty of people in that last week as everybody started to realize that I was coming to be a pastor full time. There were people that definitely, I mean, as soon as like, well, what's your Baptist church? But you know what? They knew I loved them. They knew I loved them as a leader. And nobody was like, you know, offended by me. They could be offended by the fact that I may believe Baptist beliefs, or basically believe that the Bible is true, right? That I believe this is the Word of God. They can be offended by that, but they certainly were never offended by the way I behaved among them. And that's what a disciple should do. That's why you can shake the dust off your feet when people reject you, because you know they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the truth. So, what are our points of exhortation? So the good thing is I've got A through F real quick, but they're actually, as you head out, I don't know, what do you call that thingy? The podium in between the doors. There's a copy of these points of exhortation that you can grab, take with you, and you can think about it more throughout the week. So the first one, because I did these in question format, and I figured, it'd be better if you can take these away with you so you can consider them over the week. All right, so what's the mission? So our mission at the church, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all, ministering through the love and unity found only in Jesus Christ. So that's your mission, church. We're to proclaim the gospel. To who? All peoples. Where do we start? Well, we start here where we live, work and play. It's pretty straightforward. What's the message? Jesus Christ died for our sin, taking the punishment that we deserved, and was raised on the third day, and he offers to you eternal life as a free gift. That's the message. We have a Savior. We have hope in a hopeless world. How is its power demonstrated? Well, for us, it's demonstrated through prayer, through the love and unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Because when we all love each other, people go, wow, those people love each other, and they all don't look alike. So maybe there's something to this Jesus. Jesus himself says, they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So the love and unity we have in Jesus Christ, and how else will they are we able to demonstrate the power of the gospel? It's through our ministries that seek to relieve suffering and to help people flourish. We need to have ministries, and that's why ministering through the love and unity found only in Jesus Christ, we need to get back to doing ministries that help to relieve suffering and help people to flourish. And who do we trust? We trust God to meet our needs in all circumstances. And how do we establish relationships? By loving people first and foremost. And then by looking for evidence of God working on them. And then we offer the greatest blessing of peace, Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that we can be your hands and feet, that you have given us much, that you have loved us so much. We received without paying, and now, Lord, you ask us to give without pay. And so help us as a church to double down on being disciples. Help us as a church to know where we're going, to take that mission and just and really make it our own, to know the message, to know for ourselves that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and that if we put our trust in him, we have eternal life through him, and that it is only through him. Help us, Lord, as a church, to trust you as we seek to fulfill your will for us here in Gahanna and in Columbus and in Ohio and the United States and the world. And help us, Lord, to look for where you are working and to offer relationships to everyone, to love everyone so that they won't even know that we might disagree with them, but love them so much that the only thing they can reject is the truth itself. And Father, I just pray that you would be with us as we go forth this week and give us opportunities to share the gospel. Help us to be faithful in continuing to pray for those that we've committed to pray for. And we ask, Lord, that you begin to show us harvest in all to your glory. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.